The reading today comes from John 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
All right, you may be seated, and the children can be dismissed from Children's Church. For the rest of us, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you please give us the attitudes of Jesus as we come to it, to obey what it says. Lord, as we come to your table, that you would meet us there as well. Help us to honor you, Lord, in the things we do this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, I planned this sermon series out completely wrong, because Palm Sunday, which is the day that we normally commemorate the triumphal entry, which is what we're going through today, isn't until the end of the month. Even though Easter is early this year, we're not going to be able to get there, get to John chapter 20 in time to celebrate Easter with in order either. I'm very bad, apparently, about planning these things out and didn't think through these things. So we're doing Palm Sunday several weeks early. But I promise that for Easter, no matter where we are in the Gospel of John, we're going to take a break and talk about resurrection. You guys know that there are only two Sundays that I ever take a break from whatever series I'm going through at the time, and that's Easter and Christmas. But that shouldn't come as a surprise, because we pretty much talk about resurrection every Sunday anyway. So I promise that we'll take a break at Easter and go through that, but for now, we're going to do our Palm Sunday sermon today. Because the triumphal entry that we're going through today is an important story in the Gospels, not just because of what happens in the story, but because of what that story begins. Because it is the kickoff, if you will, for this last week of Jesus' earthly life. In many ways, this last week of Jesus' earthly life that he spends in Jerusalem before the crucifixion and between the crucifixion and the triumphal entry is in many ways the climax of the story of Jesus. All of those threads and hints and identity markers and signs that we've been looking at throughout the Gospel of John have all started pointing towards this last final week and this ultimate accomplishment that Jesus does on the cross. Like we've talked about before, John kind of has this spiral pattern to him. And all of these spirals are not just circles, but they're all spiraling down to a specific point. And all of them will find their completion as Jesus hangs on the cross on Good Friday. But for right now, we're beginning here in John chapter 12, verse 1, where he talks about the Passover, 6 days before the Passover, and he repeats it again in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival. And then again in verse 20, there are some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. John is repeating himself here to make sure that you understand the time that we're in here. The Passover festival. He stresses it because he sees in this festival symbolism for Jesus' presence and actions that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem at this time. And he wants to make sure that we don't miss it. Back at the beginning of the gospel, he emphatically identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at the festival, at Passover, is when those Passover lambs are to be slaughtered. So, if we've been paying attention to the gospel so far, we already know what Jesus is going there to do. And the ride into Jerusalem here on this donkey begins the start. It's the start of the final phase of his mission. Now, in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' last week is very public. He rides into Jerusalem, he clears the temple, and he begins to teach. He tells parables, he tells in-your-face kind of sermons against the leaders that are there. He gives the Olivet Discourse, which is him talking about the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. And all of this is kind of done in public. Every now and then he'll steal away with his disciples and explain something to them. But for the most part, his ministry, this last week of his life, is very public and very out in the open. But in the Gospel of John, it's not like that. In the Gospel of John, he's not very interested in the public ministry of Jesus' last week. Rather, he focuses on a long conversation that Jesus has with his disciples beginning in chapter 13 and dedicates the longest, by far, the longest section of his gospel to that conversation that one particular evening. The public appearances are limited to the rest of what we get in chapter 12, and we're going to take a look at the first one of those public discourses in a second. But for right now, let's talk about this so-called triumphal entry. This action by Jesus, riding into the city to a rejoicing crowd, waving palm branches, has two lines of symbolic meaning. The first has to do with the way that kings are received into Jerusalem. When Simon Maccabeus had conquered, had liberated Jerusalem from the Gentiles, he and his men rode into the city to a crowd waving palm branches and rejoicing. That story of the Maccabees was so popular in Jesus' day that they could not have helped but know what they were doing for Jesus when he was riding in and they were waving palm branches as well. They knew what they were doing. They're proclaiming him as the king. And they say as much in verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king of Israel. Now, you have to stop as a moment of kind of historical curiosity. We have to stop and think. What is it they thought would come of that? What did they think was going to happen here? This is exactly what the Sanhedrin was afraid of in chapter 11. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. In other words, if we allow him to go and raise the dead, if we allow him to continue to heal people, if we allow him to continue teaching, if we allow him to continue living, everyone is going to go after him. And that's exactly what's happening here at the beginning of chapter 12. The Romans are certainly going to notice a kingly procession led by fervent followers at a festival. At every single one of these festivals, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Roman policy regarding crowds. We talked about how one of the things that the Romans feared above all else was when people assemble. And according to Jewish law, every man who is able to has to go to Jerusalem for the major festivals. And so what we have in Jerusalem right now, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, is every able-bodied man, all and their families more than likely, all in one place, celebrating God liberating them from an oppressive regime. That's a recipe for disaster if you're a Roman. And so they kept watch over these festivals. They would have a large garrison, a large army stationed there to make sure that this religious festivals stayed as a religion in the hearts of the people and didn't burst out into actual action. And so they would have noticed. They would have noticed this man riding into Jerusalem being hailed as the king of Israel as the people are gathered together celebrating a national holiday of independence. Whatever the people in Jesus' day thought was going to happen, Jesus has his own ideas for what he was doing. And his ideas are seen in the second line of symbolism as John kind of pulls the curtain back for us here, past the just spectacle itself, into the heart of what Jesus thought he was doing. And he does that through the scriptures. John gives us two quotations to explain Jesus' actions here, one from Psalm 118 and the other one from Zechariah chapter 9. Let's talk about the Psalm 118 one first, which is the first one they chant here. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is one of the most frequently quoted passages from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just as kind of an aside, I've told this to a couple people before. If you want to take your reading of scriptures to the next level, hermeneutically speaking, if you want to go deeper than maybe you are right now in your own study, your own reading of scripture, one of the ways you can do that, and I think one of the best ways to do that, is read through the New Testament, and then every time one of the New Testament authors quotes the Old Testament explicitly like that, follow the footnotes back to the Old Testament and try to figure out how that New Testament author is reading that Old Testament passage. What did he have in mind? What did he think he was doing when he was writing or reading or quoting that Old Testament passage? And here in Psalm 118, we have one of the most important passages of the Old Testament for us to understand, to be able to understand anything in the New Testament. Because Psalm 118 is a psalm of contrasts for the New Testament. Most of the time when the New Testament is quoting Psalm 118, they're not quoting verses 25 through 26 like these people are here at the triumphal entry. Rather, they're quoting a few verses before that in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the way the New Testament reads that is in light of Jesus' rejection by the leaders of Jerusalem this week. The builders in Jerusalem, if you will, the builders who are setting up the temple or the people of God have rejected the cornerstone. And now that rejection is going to result in him becoming that cornerstone in the new temple. That rejection comes fast, very quickly, on the heels of this festival celebration that we have here in chapter 12. Whatever the people are quoting at Jesus here at the beginning of the chapter, the leaders are in the background in the process of rejecting the cornerstone that God has given to us. So, this scripture, as John is pointing our eyes back towards Psalm 118, this scripture is showing us that Jesus is subverting expectations, not just of the leaders who are in Jerusalem, but also those who are hailing him as king. He is the king of Israel, but he is doing his kingdom work through rejection. He will be rejected by the leaders, but he will also be the cornerstone. Jesus, in other words, is the one in charge of this situation. You know how we always say that some people are born leaders and other people have leadership thrust upon them? Well, what the crowd is trying to do to Jesus here is thrust leadership upon him. Sometimes we think about political leaders in this way, kings and things like that, as being in control of situations when really they're kind of riding a wave just like the rest of us are. That's politics, isn't it? It's reading where your people are going so that you can lead them where they're going anyway. Jesus is not doing that. Jesus doesn't take a poll of the people of Jerusalem as he's riding in and say, okay, they want me to be king, great, I want to be king anyway. No, he's the one in control of the situation. Not the people who are about to kill him, and not the people who are trying to make him king. He's the one who's in control of the situation. He's the one who's going to be king in the way that he wants to be. All right, the next passage here is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. This passage from Zechariah is fascinating for a lot of different reasons. But the first reason is because we see that same tension that we saw in Psalm 118 all expressed in one verse, not just spread over the rest of the psalm, but all expressed in one verse. The king is coming, but he's riding on a donkey. Jesus is the king, but he won't become the king in the same way that Simon did, the same way Simon Maccabee did. He won't do it through violent action against the leaders in Jerusalem. He's not going to do it through the violent action against the leaders in Rome. He will do it through violence being done to him. When Zechariah wrote his prophecy, the last thing that Israel wanted to hear was that their king, their Messiah, was going to come riding on a donkey. I don't know how much experience you guys have with donkeys, but they are ridiculous creatures. Anna and I have a couple of donkeys that live up the road from us, and we like to go and feed them grass and carrots and things like that. And they make the worst noise when we leave them alone and kind of ride away. They make the worst noise, and they sound like we've killed them. How intimidating do you suppose it would be if a leader of an army rode out in front of the army to face the leader of the oncoming army on a donkey? The other leader is on a stallion, you know, this beautiful war horse, and your king is riding on a donkey. Sometimes when we see pictures of the triumphal entry, this is one of the nice ways that Jesus is culturally depicted, I think. He's riding side saddle, even. It's not an intimidating thing. Jesus is not riding into Jerusalem to war on his donkey. He's riding in humility. King who comes on a donkey is one who comes gently and promoting peace. The rest of Zechariah's prophecy there talks about how he's going to make the battle cries to cease in Jerusalem. How he's going to fight his war, but he's going to fight it on his terms, not on the people's terms. God is coming as a good shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep, not killing the wolf or the bear, but allowing them to kill him, bringing his people back and defending them at the cost of his own life. Just like he said in chapter 10. Like I said, all of these spirals are starting to find their points. All of them are starting to lead to where the climax is, finding Jesus riding into Jerusalem, gentle, on a donkey. Now, the people don't understand this. I'm sure that when they were looking at Jesus, they're like, well, I guess it's better than him just walking into Jerusalem. Maybe it's the only thing he could find. Maybe the war horses were all like gone. They didn't understand. Even Jesus' disciples don't understand, John tells us, until afterwards. This only becomes clear later. All right. I want to move on now past where we've already read into this next section through verse 33, because this material, which is unique to the Gospel of John, is especially applicable to us this week at the end of our missions conference. I want to read verses 17 through 33 here. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Just as a quick break here. This is another instance of John putting into the mouths of the leaders a prophecy of more than they realize. They're saying more than they realize is true. They see this stream of people going out to meet Jesus from Jerusalem, waving these palm branches, and they begin to exaggerate. Sure, there's a couple hundred people in Jerusalem going out to see Jesus, maybe even a couple of thousands. That's hardly the whole world. So they're exaggerating here, right? The whole world has gone out to meet him. But John sees that from his vantage point as them telling more of the truth than they realize. Because at this moment, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem in the midst of a crowd that is majority Jewish. But John knows from his vantage point at the end of the first century that the church is going to become more than just that. He knows what's coming. John traditionally is the elder of the church of Ephesus. This is where John traditionally dies and where John serves for most of his life. And we have no really reason to doubt this. And so he's at the end of his life, probably writing this book in Ephesus, in the midst of a church made up by Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles who loved each other for the sake of Christ, who have learned to be together in unity because of his peace. So the world at this moment, when John is writing, is really going after Jesus. The whole world is. What he accomplishes here this week is going to have a global impact. And far from the worst fears of the Jewish leaders in chapter 11 coming true, the Romans coming in, destroying the temple and taking away their nation, far from that happening, Jesus' kingdom will conquer the Roman Empire through his death. And it begins here in Jerusalem in verses 20 and 22. Now, there were some Greeks among those who came up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. This story about the Greeks coming to find Jesus is fascinating and strange for two different reasons. First, because Jesus doesn't seem to answer them at all. They're bringing these Greeks to Jesus to try to introduce them, and Jesus just goes off onto what seems to us a completely different subject. This is, again, another moment of John's non sequiturs, his way of Jesus answering without really answering. But the second reason this passage is odd, this story is odd, is because John is the only one who mentions the Gentiles in this particular context. The other three Gospels don't do this. The other three Gospels focus on Jesus' ministry to Israel and to Jerusalem. So why does John bring these Greeks into the story here? And what does Jesus' answer mean? Let's go ahead and read his answer. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Now the crowd who was there heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was not for your benefit, or if it's for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Okay, so these Greeks here are probably Gentile God-fearers who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, people who are attracted to the God of Israel without necessarily, you know, being circumcised. They saw something in Jesus that drew them to him, and so they come to meet him. John brings them in here to show the beginning of the Gentile church, the expansion of Jesus' ministry beyond the borders of Israel to the whole world. And if that's the case, though, then why doesn't Jesus just with open arms welcome them into the fold? Like he says in John chapter 10, right? "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must go and get them also. There will be one sheep, one flock, and one shepherd." Why doesn't he then call back to that and say, "Finally, the other sheep are coming to me. Welcome to the one sheep or one flock"? Because Jesus sees it here in this context as primarily a sign that his glorification on the cross is about to happen. Glorification is a weird way of talking about the cross, which is meant to be a shameful death. It's meant to strip you of your dignity, and we're going to see that in many, many ways as we get to the crucifixion narratives. But John sees the crucifixion as a double entendre. Jesus is lifted up on the cross, like he says in verse 32. But he is also lifted up in the sense of exaltation, his victory, not his defeat. And it opens the way, his death on the cross opens the way for these Greeks to be included, truly included, in the people of God. Like we heard from Eric and Chrissy on Thursday, like John knew, having been in the church in Ephesus, because it says in Ephesians chapter 2, "He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, having crucified in his flesh that dividing wall, the law with its commandments." His goal is to make one new people out of the two and so make peace. We are one people at the foot of the cross. All men are equal at the foot of the cross. That is central to the gospel. It's central to understanding what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, Paul, and every New Testament author sees church unity, the unity of the church, the unity of the believers of Christ, the unity around this table that we're going to celebrate here in a minute, as a sign that Jesus truly is the King of the world and that the gospel is true. That's why we're on mission. It's why our mission is important. It's why the Christian Missionary Alliance sees the driving call of Jesus to go to the nations and make disciples of every nation. It's why missions is important. Jesus uses this symbol here of a kernel of wheat. It's not the only time in the New Testament that that symbol is used to depict what he is hoping to accomplish this week. Giving his life is the seed that births the church. Many seeds, all producing the same fruit. He is not only the instigator of the church, but its chief example as well. He calls us not to love our lives so much that we are unwilling to give them up for something greater. Verse 26 is a sober call to discipleship. Every other gospel puts it this way: whoever follows me, let's take up their cross. Whoever would come after me must take up their cross and follow me. John puts it this way in verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, we read that verse from our vantage point today and we say, yes, we want to be with Jesus right now because he is in heaven. But from Jesus' vantage point, when he says this originally, he is headed to the cross. And that's where he's calling all of us to follow. It's not easy. Jesus knows all too well that it's not easy. In verse 27, Jesus finally is coming to his hour, and the one that he's been talking about all gospel, the entire gospel since chapter 1 on into chapter 2, when he says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come," he's finally coming to the climax of his life. He knows what's coming, but he's not excited, he's not thrilled. He is troubled. "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." This is a Gethsemane moment in the Gospel of John. John, again, doesn't give us that part of the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus cries out to his Father, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus knows what this will cost him. And in his humanity, just like all of us do, he shrinks away from suffering. But he has higher goals than just his own comfort and his own life. How sad are we when we have no higher goal than our own comfort and our own and the preservation of our own life? Jesus is seeking the glory of God. And God is glorified through redeeming humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus' sense of vocation here, the sense of God's call on his life to accomplish a mission that is difficult and costly and so worth it, is there for us to imitate. We are called to this same pursuit, not called to lay down our life as a propitiation or a sacrifice of atonement for the entire world, but we are called to pursue the glory of God in the same way Jesus did. So at this point, God responds to Jesus. It's one of the only times in the entire Bible, there are very few times where God speaks in an audible voice that many people hear. And it's right here for us. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus says that that voice, that proclamation, is for our benefit, not his. For the people who heard him, not for him. He knows where he's going. He knows his Father is with him. He does not need that. It's for the people who are hearing it. It is for us to hear the same voice and the same call in our lives that Jesus heard. But just like the people here in Jerusalem that day, so oftentimes when we hear the voice of God in our own lives, we rationalize it away. Those who heard it said it just thundered. In other words, they heard God's voice and mistook it for thunder. How often do we hear God's voice and mistake it for our own wandering thoughts? How often do we hear God's voice or the call in our lives and write it off as something else? You hear God's voice and hear only thunder. We've been coming to the end of our missions conference this week, and God is calling all of us to be a part of His mission. And the only question that we have to answer then is, in what way is God calling us to be part of His mission? We've heard many different ways of being involved, from the Great Commission Fund to actually going, to praying, to partnering with individual people who are going, to being on mission in our own community, ourselves here. So the only question we have to answer then is not, does God want me to be part of the mission? We already know the answer to that. The question we have to ask is, in what way? It is to God's glory that the nations are drawn to His Son. The prince of this world has been driven out. Judgment has begun in the cross. And now it is time for all men, like these Greeks here, for all men to be drawn to the exalted, crucified Christ. And it has fallen to us in this generation to do our part to make sure that work continues. It's to God's glory to redeem humanity, to gather us all together at one table. So that's what we're going to do this morning, symbolically real gathering together around the body and blood of Christ, once again listening for the call of Him on our lives to bring other people along. So I encourage you, as you come to the table this morning, as we come to communion this morning together, I encourage you to take a few moments before you come and to think and to pray, how is it that God is calling to me here, 2021, to be part of the mission that He's accomplishing in the world? How can I be living more for God's glory and less for my own preservation of life and comfort? What can I sacrifice to God for the accomplishment of His mission? It's not easy. It takes going to the cross with Jesus. But living for God's glory is really the only way to truly live. So, this is the way that we're going to take communion. The bread and the wine are both contained in two different cups, all in the same package here. So, the way that we usually do this, take a few moments, pray, reflect. How is it God is calling you to change? As Nathan is playing, then you can come up and you can help yourself to some of the elements, take them back to your seat, and wait for the rest of us, and we'll take it together. But for now, take a few moments between you and the Lord, and then you are invited to come to His table. Come to God's table this morning, reminded of another time that God spoke in an audible voice in the book of Exodus, when God speaks out of the gloom and out of the darkness and out of the thunder and lightning. The author of Hebrews reminds us that we have drawn near to God now, not into darkness and gloom, not into a mountain that can't be touched, but by the blood of His Son to our Heavenly Father who loves us. So as we come to the table this morning, let's remember the price that Jesus paid so that we can be welcomed into the presence of God, and remember that we go into His presence in order to eat with Him. This is the body of Christ and the new covenant. Paul tells us that as long as whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the death of His Son until He comes. But we don't just proclaim it, we live in imitation of it. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Son, for His body and His blood. Help us not to take these elements for granted, but Lord, to be so filled with awe at the price that He paid that we would not love our lives even unto death. Lord, call us to Your glory. Call us into Your mission. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit so that we can clearly see the way that You're calling our lives to change. Be with us today, God, as we go. Help us to honor You this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Our blessing and our conclusion comes from John chapter 1. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace and truth be with you this week. God bless you. We'll see you this evening for Bible study, and then again on Saturday for the Walk for Life. Don't forget.